Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can meet together today, and we thank you that we can come around your word. And so we pray that you would help us to learn from your word and listen and to draw near to you, and that you would draw near to us, and that we would know you and love you more and more, and behold Christ in his glory. Guide us all and keep us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this psalm. I find it one of the most stirring psalms in the Bible. Since I read it years ago, I've just been blown over by it. It's such a glorious psalm. And about 2 weeks ago, I decided I would preach from it. And most of the preparation happened in this past week. And I didn't anticipate that it would be as complex as it turned out to be. It's astonishing to me. I love to read poetry. But when I had to study this closely, I couldn't believe how tightly woven all the stuff in it is. That there are so many ideas, so said in so few words. It's just incredible, and that made it difficult to divide. And then also looking into the historical background of this psalm made it even more difficult, especially because some of the stuff that's referred to here you don't actually find recorded in scripture previously. You don't actually find some of the context in scripture, and we'll get into that. But because it's mentioned here, we know it happened. But anyway, one of those things is when David swore to the Lord in verse 2, this vow that he would bring the tabernacle and the ark back into its place. We'll go into that in a minute. But another thing is that in verses 8 to 10, which are my favorite part of the psalm, verses 8 to 10, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." These verses were quoted by Solomon in 2 Chronicles when he dedicated the temple that he'd just built. So whether Solomon actually wrote this psalm, or someone else wrote it, it was previously in existence or something, I don't know. Or whether he uttered these words first and then later on wrote the psalm, or someone else quoted Solomon, it's difficult to say. I don't know when this was written or who wrote it. It's difficult to say. But anyway, we'll do a brief overview of it, and then we'll look at some of the background, which really enriches its meaning a lot. So let's look at the first five verses. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." So this is David's vow to the Lord, that he will find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Why did he need to find a place? What does this even mean? And to know this, we actually need to turn all the way back to 1 Samuel. This is quite interesting. So let's turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 6. What you'll find is before there was ever a king in Israel, Gordon Manning last week referred to the time when Israel went to war against the Philistines. And they were getting wiped out. And so the Israelites had this idea, well, let's go get the Ark of the Lord and bring it to the battlefield, and then God will defend us. Actually, 1 Samuel 4 is actually where it happens. And so they took the Ark of the Lord to the battlefield, and then, let me read it. Where is it? No, Israel. Yes, okay, so 1 Samuel 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So they were sort of using the Ark of the Lord like a good luck charm. Let's bring it to the battlefield and it will save us. And God never commanded them to do that. God never desired the Ark to be used in that way. And what happened when they did that? So, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim and the two... Anyway, so they did that. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You know, they were so happy. Yes, the Ark is here. Yeah? And then verse 6. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this mean?" Going on. Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And then the Philistines were terrified. Because what had the Philistines heard? The Philistines had heard, well, this is the God that caused all that dreadful trouble for Egypt. And now the Ark is coming here. They're going to destroy us, right? And so the Philistines thought that they'd lost as well. It was misled, but that's what they thought. So the Philistines were afraid, verse 7. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong..." But then the Philistines took hope, yes? "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And what happened? The Philistines destroyed them. The Philistines won. They fought Israel, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I'll skip over reading of the next bit, but the Ark was captured, and the Philistines put the Ark into the temple of Dagon, one of their gods. And then overnight, God struck down the Dagon, and it was down before the Ark. And then they set it up again, and then the next night, again, broken, and then God started sending boils to the people of the Philistines. And they said, as Gordon said last week, "God cares about this thing. We have to get rid of it because it's causing all kinds of troubles." And then the magicians and advisors to the Philistine leaders said, "Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh, because God is going to bring all those plagues on you as well." So anyway, they sent it back to the people of Israel somehow, according to their own understanding, and they came up with some ritual and sent it off. And then the people found it in Beth Shemesh, yes, in 1 Samuel 6, 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. So Beth Shemesh were Israelites, I think. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart, because it was being carried by cows, anyway, it stopped there, and then the people of Beth Shemesh sacrificed to God. And then they had the idea, oh, what's inside the ark? So they lifted it up and they got struck dead because God didn't want anyone to touch the ark. He said that back in the Mosaic Law. And so these people of Beth Shemesh were happy at first, and then they were terrified. And then they sent word to Kirjath Jearim, and they said, you have to do something about this. You have to come and take the ark, because look what happened here. You know what to do. So in chapter 6, verse 20, they said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. And then chapter 7, verse 1, and this is where we see what happened. Then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark was in a place that was not appointed for it. Doesn't look like it was being used. Why is that a problem? The ark of the Lord was the place where God met with his people. That was what represented him being with his people on terms of peace. Because there it was that atonement was made for the people's sins. And so for that to not be in place for 20 years is like me, you know, not knowing anything about this since I was 10 years old until now and a few months. So the majority of my lifetime until now, I knew Israel had an ark. We'd heard about it, but it was never used. We never went for pilgrimages to the ark to do the sacrifice annually. We didn't do any of that for 20 years. And that was instituted by God, but no one was doing it. And so that is why this vow of David is so amazing, because in Psalm 132, he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go to the chamber of my house or to the comfort of my bed, nor give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Because for 20 years it hadn't happened. And there was fear in Israel about, well, how do we take care of the ark properly? Because we know wherever it goes, it causes death. That was a fear in the people of Israel. And when David sent to have it brought back, it was left at... Oh, well, no, first, they were carrying it on a trolley, like a carriage cart. And they were going to cross a river. And then Uzzah, one of the men there, they were dragging it past, and the cows were sort of doing this. And he was afraid that the ark would fall over. And so Uzzah, again, put out his hand to touch the ark, and he got struck dead by the Lord again. This was after David started bringing the ark back. So David is like, why is this happening? Like, all the efforts I'm making to bring this thing, someone touches the ark, they die. What's going to happen? And so they turned aside into this place called Obed-Edom. Or was it the name of a person? Obed-Edom. Anyway, a place there, a house there, either a place by that name or a person's house by that name. It stayed there for 3 months, I think. It says in those passages you can read. And then it said, that, oh, you know, we should turn there because it's interesting. At least I will. Just for a moment. So we started bringing it back, 2 Samuel 7. And God blessed that house. He prospered it while the ark was there. And so David... thought, okay, good, we have favor with God. Yes, okay, 6 verse 12, Now it was told... Oh, no, no. Verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. Okay? And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So they were happy again. But there was lots of trouble connected to bringing this ark back into Israel. Okay, back to Psalm 132. So David made the vow, he carried out the vow. Now, then there was worship that occurred. We won't read this for the sake of time, but anyway, we have it summarized in verse 6 of our psalm. Behold, we heard of it, the ark, in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Tabernacle being the tent, okay? Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. And then you have those great verses. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Because he hadn't been there for 20 years, right? So arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So that was the worship there. Sacrifices were made on it. You'll read that in those texts, like 2 Samuel 7, I think. Now, between verses 9 and 10, there is something that is not mentioned in the psalm. And I'm saying this because, between 10 and 11. This promise from God in verse 11, you know, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. Now, this didn't happen immediately after David brought the ark back. It actually happened in response to something else that David said, and this is what caused me a little bit of confusion when I was preparing. That's where the passage that was read from 2 Samuel comes in, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 1 and 2. Okay, so here we had, now it came, this is right after the ceremonies when the ark was brought in. So after all that was done, David was in his house, and it says here, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. He lived in a palace, David. I dwell in a house of cedar. He was helped to build that by the king of Tyre, that he sent cedar and all that, trees. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So David was really upset about this, grieved. You know, I live in this great house, but God lives in a tent. God is worshipped in a tent. And so in verse 3, Nathan says to the king, go, do everything, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But then God told Nathan, tell David this, you know, did I ever ask you to build me a tent of cedar, a house of cedar? I never asked you to do that. Nonetheless, I make this covenant with you. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, God says, very similar words as in the psalm, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So Solomon, that's who it's talking about. Solomon ended up building the temple. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So David said all of that to David. But that's when God uttered the promise. It was at least when David said, "I want to build a house for the Lord." It was that situation that prompted, if we can use that language, prompted God to speak to David and express this promise. Now, that's the first, that's the event that was recounted in verses 1 to 9 in the psalm. Now, there was something else. This is an extra layer. So far, the psalm has simply spoken about the past. He said, "Remember David because of this." But something in verse 10 indicates that David was not even alive when this psalm was written. Because in verse 10, you have something interesting here. So, "Remember David," in verse 1. Now, in verse 10, "For your servant David's sake," and implicitly for the sake of the promise you said to him in response, "for the sake of your for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Your anointed is the title for a king, but it's not, to me anyway, it doesn't seem at all to be talking about David twice. I don't think this is just a parallelism. Like, I don't think it's saying, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn your face away from David." I don't think it's saying that. And it certainly, the stuff following that in the psalm indicates that it's talking about future kings or kings after David. So they're praying on the basis of what David did and on the basis of what you promised to David in response. "Do not turn away the face of your anointed." And like I said, Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, quoted these verses. So either Solomon again wrote the psalm or someone else did, whatever, he certainly uttered these words and applied them to himself as the next anointed king. Okay. And it's interesting because it was quoted on the day that Solomon built dedicated the first actual temple, rather than a tabernacle. It was a temple. So there was a lot of, at that event, when Solomon did that, there was a hearkening back to this time when David first brought the ark into the temple, into the tabernacle. So it was a similar event, the same kind of thing. The ark was brought in, and we are remembering this time when David did this, and now I'm doing this, and I'm pleading that you be faithful to your promise that you made to my father David. And this can be prayed for all the future kings of Israel that would come. Okay. Now, verse 11. Oh, well, we already read that. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." Now, there was one. Oh, let me. Just one moment. Okay. So, in what, like, one of the interesting things about this psalm is that the things to do with the temple and the ark are very closely tied to the activity of the kings. Even though the kings are not the priests, but there's such a close blending of all these concepts, because it was David, the king, who brought the ark back. It was Solomon who built the new temple. And the temple is the place where God's mercy and favor are shown to the people, and where their sins are atoned for. So, and because the kings set up these, the temple or the tabernacle, they brought in the ark, because they did that, the salvation of the country and the favor of God on the nation was tied to the kings. Even the way God shows mercy through the ark was tied in this close way to the kings, because they brought those things back after they were gone for so long. And I think they're closely blended for a reason, as we'll see. Like, I'm not saying they're the same, but they're blended. Okay. But there was always a condition. So God made that promise to David that if his sons are obedient, if they follow his law, David will have an everlasting dynasty. Yeah, his sons, like each son will bring forth another son who will sit on the throne. Okay, that was God's promise, if they're obedient, and that was the condition. And so we come to the question, did David's sons continue to follow the Lord? And of course we know they didn't, if you read through Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. The history of David's line was one worse king after another. And you had some who stood out as good, like Hezekiah and Josiah and others like that. But from the time of, like, I think one of the descendants of Solomon, after that, God was like, no, I'm destroying this nation. Because of their disobedience. Even though Hezekiah did so much good, even though Josiah did so much good, some of the kings in that line were dreadful, until you come to, I think, the second last one, Manasseh, who was a complete idolater, worshipped the stars and the planets and all these things, and it says that he filled Jerusalem, caused the streets to run with blood from one end to the other. The worst king in Israel's history, and God saved him, which is a sermon for another time altogether. But the point is that God departed from that line to a certain extent, because there was a condition here that the kings be obedient. Yet after all that disobedience, after Israel was taken into bondage afterwards, you do read in the prophets that were sent to them, yet you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are not the least among all the cities in Israel. From you will come one of David's line who will rule. And that's my poor memory of it. But there was promised still that God had plans for Bethlehem, plans for David's line. And we do find that in verse 17 of this psalm. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. So you do have one specific descendant of David identified here. It's not just the line, but a specific plan for a specific individual who would come out of David's line. Now, before we go into that, I do just want to reverse a little bit, because I skipped over quite a number of verses here from verse 13, and it is beautiful. For the Lord has chosen Zion. This is what John read at the beginning of the service. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Okay? So this is my resting place, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The people whom God favors are those whom he desires to bless. He dwells with them because he would. We find something similar to this in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. And that's future for us. But I'm just saying here, God's favor on Israel, as we well know, he didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. He chose them for his own purposes. And that is the basis on which God shows grace. Now, we should make a New Testament application of all this. We've already pointed or hinted at it slightly because we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we know that he came to be the final king of Israel. And he came also as priest, as high priest for his people to give himself for their sins. He offered himself once for all to do that. But I suppose I'm trying to draw out of this how, again, in Jesus, the offices of king and priest are met in one individual, as well as prophet, priest, and king. But let's turn to Hebrews, and we will finish here after we've read a few passages here, which will be more or less self-explanatory. But we know that if there wasn't to be a final king to come from Israel, the whole Old Testament would make no sense. Because no king in Israel, no priest in Israel, ever solved the fundamental problem in Genesis 3. No king or priest in Israel ever crushed the serpent's head. None of them ever destroyed the works of the devil. One had to come to do this, and that was pointed to continually by the ark. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 15. Then indeed, back then in the Old Testament, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, I think I'll go on. My mistake. I put a verse there that didn't need to be there. It was verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered by Christians, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only foods, drinks, various washings. Okay, no, this isn't about Christians. It's about Jews. I'm sorry. I chose a verse and now I can't remember which one it was supposed to be. It's probably verse 15. Okay, yes. And for this reason, he is the mediator, Jesus, of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus is the priest, the high priest of the new covenant by blood, by his own blood. And chapter 10... Verse 1, for the law of the Old Testament, having the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So in the Old Testament, none of these, the ark represented God taking away the people's sins, but even David himself said in one of his psalms, God doesn't desire burnt offerings and all this, but obedience. Those animals were understood not to take away the people's sins. That was understood. Something more must come from somewhere. These things, they keep on offering them year by year. These things can't make people perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Meaning, if these animals could really take away sin and make people perfect, well, then once off would have been enough. But obviously it wasn't happening. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is what I quoted. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Going on, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Okay. So Jesus having died and risen, there is that is God's favor with us. Everyone who believes in him has God's favor. Everyone who believes in him has eternal life. And so we have that symbolized, that Old Testament imagery is used of the future time in the new heavens and new earth. God will dwell with us. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. It is on that basis that we have peace with God. It is on that basis that we approach God. And it's on that basis that we will dwell with him forever in perfect peace. Amen.